For those of you who didn't have the opportunity to be with us last Sunday, we had this hearty time of sharing together in praises and thanksgivings with one another through probably the first half of the teaching time, and it was great. And I wrapped up what I wanted to share last week a little bit earlier, and so this morning what I'd like to do is take and sort of spring off of just some highlights of what I talked about last week, and then add some more of what I had been thinking about concerning Joshua chapter 8, running from verse 1 through verse 29. So this morning there's going to be a reading in throughout the message of those 29 verses, so that in your hearing we have expressed and read the Word of God. But I'd like to punctuate that as we go through with some comments, and then particularly invest good part of the ending of our time together in some evaluations and some contemplating some of the two questions that I would like to present to you that I presented last week, but again, refresh your thoughts about it, because this is where I'm heading with this chapter. And that is question number one. Can the Bible be trusted in view of its multiplied historical facts, which it will lay out in great details, particularly facts that we would read in narratives like Joshua chapter 8? Can we trust it to be utterly reliable in every single word? In theology, this is called verbal plenary inspiration. That means every verb, every word, plenary, completely throughout the scriptures, is inspired by God and therefore trustworthy because it comes from Him and God never makes a mistake. Secondly, I want to engage the question, what kind of God tells His people to go to war and annihilate men, women, and children in certain locations? And I want to engage with that question that is sometimes just the throw up of smoke by a skeptic, but also sometimes can be extremely difficult for those who are contemplating the love of God and comparing that to this command of God in Joshua chapter 8. We'll look at that. So as I say, Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 29 serves as a basis for engaging with these questions. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. And the last week, the first thing we looked at was how the Lord had renewed His relationship with the nation of Israel following the disaster with the man Achan and his family who had violated the command of God. So here you have, in the end of chapter 7, the united coming together of the people of Israel in order to confess, in order to get right with God. Once they discerned, once they came to understand that there was a problem in the community of faith, and the problem had been the disobedience of one of their members. So based on their united action to cleanse themselves of the sin of Achan, God had restored His support to the nation. And at that point, in a restored relationship with God, from that point on, then Israel had the opportunity to revisit its recent failure in the attack it had attempted on the city of Ai. The thing is that the cleaning up of the disaster, the spiritual disaster that was caused by Achan's disobedience, that wasn't going to be enough to conquer the land. And I mentioned last week that just because we are devoted to God and we are pursuing what we think to be moral uprightness in our character and our conduct, that's going to take effort in order to pursue the mission of God that He's called us to as Christians, the mission He's called us to as ambassadors to the world for the faith of the gospel. So Israel was going to have to exert herself. There were still going to have to be fights to be fought in the land. And that brings us next to what we see in verses 3 through 8 of Joshua's implementation of the plan that God had given him. God's plan for the assault on the city of Ai that was up in the central highlands where Israel ultimately needed to get to. So read along with me as I read verses 3 through 8. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it you have my orders. So we looked last week at how that God planned to take Israel's shameful defeat as a result of God not being with them in their first assault on Ai because they were polluted with the sin of Achan, how he was going to take that shameful defeat and he was going to turn it around and use that shameful defeat and how it worked out as the very basis for Israel's victory in taking the city. He was going to take the overconfidence of the army at Ai and use that very overconfidence that had been produced by defeating the Israelites as the basis of a trap to lure them into, and then God's plan for an ambush would take the rest of the way of conquering the city. And the lesson I pointed out last week was that when our hearts are submitted to God, He takes our failures, He takes our defeats, and He uses the very things that brought us into those places of failure and defeat, and He can actually use those very things to turn around, redeem us in those situations, and bring us into a place of victory and satisfaction with Him. And that victory is sometimes in the form of new inspirations that we see as we discern God working wonderfully in situations where we were not successful, but He turns them into success. And sometimes in new advances in discerning His character and how that helps to mold us more into the character of Christ. I think for myself, there have been plenty of situations in my life that I can still see them vividly. Situations where I really blew it and God had to come down on me and He convicted me and I had to repent. I had to be honest with Him. In some cases, I had to acknowledge it to people that I had offended or wounded. And I think perhaps maybe you've had similar experiences. Sometimes the memory is more vivid than you'd like it to be. Some of the memories fade with time. Some of those memories remain because I think sometimes God wants us to have them there as just a little bit of a prod to not forget. Even for me recently, God has been working on me in the area of discontentment. Been a particular area that I have nursed, attitude of discontentment. God has come down on me. And He has said, you need to move on from that, buddy. There's no glorying me in that. So dump it. And I don't know how about you, but there have been a lot of times that after I've confessed a matter, after I have genuinely repented of it, and I thought it was time to move on, I have found myself praying, now, Lord, let's not go back into a situation like that again. How about? And instead of answering that prayer, I find myself being sent right back into the same thing. And so I'm starting to revisit my theology of prayer. And for example, you know, God, didn't you hear me? Oh, he heard. Did you understand? Oh, yes, he understood very exactly what. So what's the deal? Because, Dean, I need you to go right back into that situation, submit it to me, so you can see how I deal with it. When you have the right attitude. Oh. And you know what? When I continue in submission, beloved, that's when I become aware that God handles situations and places where I'm not interested in, happy about, wanting. And he can show me that if I allow him to work through me in that context, I can experience an amazing transformation of attitude. I can actually have joy. Why? How? Because I begin to get a glimpse of what he's doing and how he can use me. Friends, that's a glorious experience. That's what tough things are about, so that you and I can see the glory of God. And it just doesn't shine that clearly in times that are all sweet and easy. So he can redeem failure for your good and his glory. And we re-enter environments sometimes, and as a result of it, you get a new dedication of heart. You get new perspective, fresh dependence on the Lord. And that's the place to be. Now, we needed to close last week's message just a little bit early. And we briefly looked at Joshua's preparations for the battle, which run from verse 9 through verse 13. So I'm just going to read this for you if you'll look in your Bibles. Verses 9 through 13 reads, "Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city, and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley." Okay, I talked to you about a lot of very specific details. All right, let's take a look at them. Kyle, if you could bring them up on screen, if I could get some lights off here. I want you to see the layout here of what this geography is describing. And then I'm going to show you a rendering of it from actual photographs. Here in this diagram, you can see Bethel about 1.5 miles to the west of Ai. See Bethel in yellow? Okay. The ambush forces are hidden in a ravine between Ai and Bethel, ready to attack Ai and possibly also Bethel. And you can see them in blue, two ambush forces there, for the ambush force. And then Joshua's camp is slightly higher than Ai in terms of vertical position on a hill to the north across the valley. You can see that in red. That's Joshua's camp. And Joshua takes and draws Ai's forces and Bethel's forces east of the city. We're not exactly sure how far, but to a place that is described as sort of an overlook where all the way down to the Jordan Valley could be seen. And this was enough distance to draw the forces out of the citadel of Ai into the open area, and then they could they would be too far away from where the ambush would go into the city and take it. Now, this next slide just gives you a view looking from north to south. This is viewing it from north to south. There we go. What you have often underneath you is, you know, modern houses and locations, but you can see the ravine to the right there where the ambush force would have been. And you can see there is a significant climb. They would have to go up maybe 200 to 400 feet to get to the top of that ravine and then be able to see across to the city of Ai, which is about a half a mile away from where the ambush was set. And while the forces of Joshua are moving further to the left toward the east, they would have been attracting the army out of the citadel of Ai. And at a certain point, Joshua sends a signal to the ambush force to come out and to take the city. Okay, thank you. Now today we come to the actual battle for the city of Ai, and that runs us from verses 14 all the way to the end of this segment in chapter 8, verse 29. The first thing that you read about in this section, running from 14 to 29, is how the king of Ai takes the bait in the trap that God has orchestrated and that Joshua has executed in this whole attempt to take the city. Verse 14 reads, "When the king of Ai saw this," that is when he saw Israel's troops coming out and setting themselves up in battle array, "he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah," Arabah being another term for the Jordan Valley. So these are very precise descriptions of maneuvers, locations, and positionings that the scriptures have no hesitation to provide us. They're not general like a lot of ancient religious texts would be. Very specific historical geography. And this is the battle site, just as we saw on the map. Now understand that the Canaanites at this time were much more experienced in warfare than the Israelites. Actually, the Canaanites were a warrior culture. They were continually going out and exporting their culture through war with neighboring nations. In fact, that's how the Canaanites actually came into this region of Palestine. They were actually Phoenicians who came from the north and from the south and occupied this area when the previous culture had begun to decline. So the Canaanites are much more experienced than the Israelites. They know how to use archery, bows and arrows, and they also have very well-developed hand-to-hand combat weaponry. And the Israelites were only just beginning to develop their skills in hand-to-hand combat and probably collecting as fast as they could the kinds of weaponry they could use in hand-to-hand combat, collecting them from some of the armies that God had defeated before them in their migration north along the east side of the Dead Sea till they could get to crossing over the Jordan. The defeat of the Amalekites, the defeat of a number of the city-states along there that resisted them, and of course the defeat of Jericho, they probably collected a lot of armaments. But the people of Ai probably are very confident, based not only on their experience in war, but also on their experience in having just simply driven off the Israelites so easily in the previous attempt of Israel to come up against them. They're certainly confident that they can take on a much larger force than themselves. And so they move out of their fortress, and it appears that they move to a place where they would view themselves as much more able to fight in the open land, in the open area. So as Israel is moving to the east, this is not a problem. AI thinks, though, this is fine because we're going to position ourselves on higher ground as Israel comes up to us from the valley that they're moving through. We're going to wipe them out. And this is what we read about in section next from the last half of verse 14 through verse 17. Look at this. But he, that would be referring to the king of Ai, did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Verse 15. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them. They fled toward the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. So here in verse 15 is the first indication that the sister city to Ai, which was Bethel, actually Bethel might have been a little bit larger. Whether Ai had sent notice to them that they were going to go wipe out the Israelites, hey, do you want to be part of the party? Or whether Bethel had noticed some maneuvering going on and then had come across the valley following the Israelites, we're not sure. But here we know for sure that they get involved in the battle. They did have a close alliance after all. And then in verse 18, we read how the Lord directed Joshua to spring the trap on Ai. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. Some think that if it was made of highly polished metal, he might have held it up in the sunlight as a kind of a glinting symbol or signal. Interesting speculation. I think he had a number of spies placed along different positions to pass the word up to the ambush. So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set fire to it. Verse 20 continues to explain, the men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising up into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites who had been fleeing toward the wilderness had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from it, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. So here the men of it, they're caught in this crossfire now. The troops have put the city to the torch, and the city is beginning to burn, and the armies of Israel pour out of the city to the back of the armies of Ai and Bethel, and the main troops of Israel turn around and come at the armies of Ai and Bethel. And then we read this in the last half of verse 22. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. It was a complete elimination of every Canaanite soul associated with Ai, the city itself, and, of course, whatever army had come from Bethel to reinforce and participate in what they had expected was just going to be an elimination of Israel. Then verse 26 tells us, Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. And this word destroyed, again, takes us back to that very same term that describes the dedication of that which was to be holy to the Lord, the very thing that Achan had stolen from Jericho. All of this destruction of Ai, all of the things that were destroyed were described as being dedicated, devoted, holy to the Lord. Now, the last three verses describe how the army of Israel plundered Ai, and then executed her king. Look at verse 27. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So here you see a significant difference between what happened at Jericho and what's happening here in Ai. Here now, there isn't total destruction called for by the Lord, because all of the animals, all of the stores, anything that would be of use to Israel was plundered, was able to be taken by the troops that took the city. And whatever they didn't take, then they burned in a big pile, a big fire of the city. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai, made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. Speaking of the day in which this had been written. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. Now, this is all because Israel was required to not, was prohibited from desecrating the land, and God had commanded them that no body should be allowed to be exposed overnight in his land. And this is just representative of so many restrictions and regulations that God had given the Israelites about preserving the sanctity of his land. So at sunset, Joshua took the body of the king of Ai down, and he was buried in a pile underneath a pile of rocks, as it says at the end of verse 29, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Again, referring to the time at which Joshua was written. Now, let's see if we can address the two questions that I began with as we looked at this whole narrative as a foundation for getting the background to dealing with these questions. First of all, can the Bible be trusted? As we've been reading through it, and I've continually referred to the fact that there are a lot of specific details being given here. And my answer to the question, can these details be utterly trusted, is yes, absolutely. Trust in what the Bible says. Hold to its plain meaning. Now, for over 50 years, skeptics have used this text in Joshua chapter 8 as ammunition, because for a long time, archaeologists had mislocated the city of Ai. It was believed by leading archaeologists that the city of Ai was actually in a location somewhat about a mile to a mile and a half to the east of what is now regarded to be the accurate location of that ancient city. And because the original location was regarded as being completely out of sync with all the geographical descriptions of both the location and the battle and all of its tactics, skeptics continually used that location as an example of how the biblical descriptions are way off, can't be trusted. And of course, this became a stumbling block for a lot of sincere Christians who didn't know how to respond. So the skeptics dismissed this account of Joshua 8 as factually untrustworthy, but in just the last 15 years, there have been believers who have pursued further archaeological studies in that area. Fresh archaeological work has identified a new site. As I said, the one that we showed you, approximately a mile west of the traditional site. And in this site location, it satisfies all of the biblical geography, all of the historical specific facts of the military maneuvers. And so you see, what this tells us is, if archaeology seems to contradict the Bible, what you do is you wait around a while. until they're able to find the location that really satisfies the archaeological or that satisfies the biblical data. Now, in some cases, archaeologists don't look in the right location to start with because they just don't trust what the Bible says. But more often than not, they find the archaeological locations they want to find because they use the biblical data as their compass to find it. And it's kind of like, if they had started that way at the beginning, they wouldn't have wasted 20 years of archaeological digging. Now, the location at Tell, which was originally viewed as Ai, has some interesting things, but it has no burn layer. It has no gate at the northern part of the remains. And that's why they said, see, this can't be biblical Ai. But the new site has all of that. Remains of a gate on the north side. Definite burn layer that fits virtually in the same historic era of the time that Joshua would have attacked the city and raised it in a big blast furnace. I might also say that just 2 weeks ago, I saw a PBS Nova program, and of course, it was reporting on how skeptics for years have said David and Solomon, they were just minor figures in the ancient Near Eastern history, ruled over some very small domains, sort of like tribal chieftains would. And of course, this means that people who believe that would dismiss most of what the Bible describes of the empire of David and Solomon. But what's interesting is recently, there has been evidence developed from several archaeological digs that are forcing these skeptics to grudgingly accept the fact that David and Solomon actually reigned over some very significant and widespread and powerful kingdoms. Exactly what the Bible says. So when archaeology says the Bible is wrong, I say, just wait. Thing is, God has buried a tremendous amount of evidence that in time he allows people to uncover. Sort of like to say, you see, I told you, there it is. You listen to me, you find my stuff. You don't listen to me, you don't find my stuff. What we need to know is that we can rely on the scriptures, and we need to learn the scriptures, trust in them, but very importantly, we need to live them. The most powerful witness in the world today is the person who consistently practices the teachings of Jesus. Now, let's talk about the second question. What kind of a God tells his people to go to war and annihilate men, women, and children? I mean, this touches an emotional nerve. Opponents of the Bible and Christianity like to turn to this passage and argue that the God of the Bible is obviously an archaic and barbaric deity. What deity would order his people to execute such indiscriminate slaughter of innocent peoples? That can kind of put you back on your heels a little bit. I don't know if you have people who even think that way or if you get in contact with them, but they're there. They're out there. They're all through our universities pouring out all of their intelligence. Probably ought to be poured out and swept off the floors into the trash. In some of these cases, I don't want to mock some who are very intelligent and teach good things, but there's a lot of stupid stuff being poured out in the name of education. But to answer this charge, I think it's first of all very important that it be stated that the critics so often talk as though they have assumed the high moral ground. And so they feel very confident to be critics of the God of the Bible. We are much more noble than the God of the Bible. We would never order the slaughter of innocents. But the fact of the matter is, wherever the Holy Scriptures have gone in world history, and for that matter, even before they were written by Moses, or began to be written by Moses, even when they were being proclaimed by Noah and others, Abraham, preachers of righteousness, before the written code, cultures were spiced with morality, or at least influenced. But wherever that written code has not had the opportunity to flow, history records that cultures have been barbaric and brutal. I mean, we even see it today in corners of our world where there is not that great of an influence of Christian teaching. Brutalities that are unspeakable. So I kind of would like to ask the person who would stand in judgment on the morality of God to step back just a moment and consider, where would they be if there hadn't been the influence of the teachings of this Bible that comes from this God? Well, their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents maybe would have been never made it. But the God of the Bible is the only God who consistently identifies himself with moral attributes. I remember being in India, just a brief rabbit trail. You're in that area. The place is just filled with icons, with representations of gross immorality, wherever you go. But the holy God of the Bible declares himself as being holy. He is a God of justice and truth and purity and faithfulness and love. You won't read the writings of Muhammad saying that Allah is a God of love. That's unique to the God of the Bible. And he declares that it's his holy character that compels him to judge people who act against him, who defy his holy character. And it's also his holiness and his love which acts to protect his people by directing and empowering them to rid themselves of corrupting influences. And that's part of our wrestling as Christians, to rid ourselves of corrupting influences inside. And also to have a care about how much we engage with and participate in or have connections with those kinds of corrupting influences that are in our world, in our life. Some can't be avoided. Some can be. But scripture and archaeology and ancient Near Eastern literature verify for us the Canaanite culture at this time in history, the time when Israel is moving into the Promised Land, moving into Canaanite territory, moving into the heartland of Canaanite culture. The Canaanite culture involved a thoroughgoing practice of child sacrifice, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, cultic prostitution, both men and women. This was rampant in their culture. It wasn't isolated. Wherever you went, whatever Canaanite city you would visit, this would be part of the fabric of their lives. Of course, it all came down from how they pictured and portrayed their deities. These were very theological people, folks. These people lived with the sense of a god, or maybe a polytheistic, or a number of gods, very much dominating how they thought and how they lived. These are not people like secularists today who can just ignore any kind of supernatural force in the world, perhaps known as God. These were people who were very, shall I say, theological, or false theological. But if you were to look at Leviticus 18:2, you would see how God said to the Israelites, in preparation for, in advance of their moving into their homeland, he wrote these words. He said, "Speak to the Israelites, Moses. Say to them, I am the Lord your God. again, calling their attention, I am. I am the Holy One. I am the true God. I am the authority of the world for what is just and what is right. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And then if you're in Leviticus 18, the next 20 verses are an itemization of unspeakably foul and detestable immoralities. It's a cataloging of the kind of behavior that the Israelites would encounter when they moved into Canaan. And God was saying, you have no part of that. As Paul said to the Ephesians, these things shouldn't even be spoken about. They're so vile. And then the chapter, Leviticus 18, closes with this warning in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. What God is saying is, this is my land. It will not be defiled. I'm vomiting out the people who have been defiling it. And Israel, by the way, if you adopt Canaanite practices, it's going to vomit you out too. And that's what we find when Israel becomes exiled by the Babylonians, right? They became Canaanites. And God said, you're done. You're out of here. So over 500 years earlier, God had made clear to Abraham and that the land of Canaan was to be the inheritance of his people. But Abraham's descendants were not going to receive this inheritance right away. And God told Abraham why this was the case in Genesis 15:16. He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for the sin of the Amorites. Amorites were Canaanites. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So when Abraham was in the land, he was told, this belongs to me and I'm giving it to you, Abraham, and your people, but not yet. The passage indicates that the eye of God was already on the festering corruption of Canaanite culture, but had not yet reached a maximum threshold for the retribution of God's justice against it. In an article written by Glenn Miller, refuting the charge that God ordered Israel to conduct indiscriminate genocide on the Canaanites, he points out that by the time Israel was to move into the promised land, Canaanite culture was so corrupt, and it was not an exceptional case requiring judgment. It was an exceptional case requiring judgment because it was a place of incomparable violence and evil. Conditions in Canaan had become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which hundreds of years earlier, what? God vaporized it. Miller also makes the point that most of the peoples of the ancient Near East were quite mobile. They were able to pack up a city within a couple of weeks, maybe less than a month, and the whole group migrate out. Most of the cities were between 1,000 and 3,000. The villages would have been much smaller, even more mobile than the peoples living in cities. Groups migrated constantly in the ancient Near East. And you remember how the information about Israel's coming was well known to Rahab and Jericho? Remember, she was very aware of what the Israelites had done to the Egyptians and what they had done to the Amorites as they were coming up the east coast of the Dead Sea, destroyed the Ammonites, or those that resisted them. So These people in Canaan, they knew exactly who was coming. They knew how powerful this nation was that was coming. Because, see, they could do the logic. If the Israelites have God C, and the Egyptians have God B, and God C has completely destroyed God B, and God C is coming up to us, and we have God A, it's not looking good for God A. Because God B, the God of the Egyptians, has always taken us whenever they want to. So they got it. They understood. And there was ample time for them to pack up and migrate. And many of them, we know many of them did. They vacated the land of Palestine. They left Canaan. But those who stayed probably stayed because they had too much of their wealth invested in their city. And they had their power. And they had their prestige. And was all wrapped up in their little city. And they were digging in. They were going to resist. They knew trouble was coming, but they were confident that they gambled, that they could get all their citizens to gather together and hold on, protect their little kingdom. And Miller also points out that all the terms that you read of in the scriptures, particularly in the Law of Moses, talking about Israel's call to take Canaan and to wipe the people out. Two-thirds of those passages, two-thirds of those terms speak of people being dispossessed of their locations. That means they move out. That means they're pushed out, but not necessarily killed. Two-thirds of the terms employed indicate that this would be what would be happening when Israel came into the land. Only one-third of those terms speak of actually killing people. So Israel was God's instrument to clear the land of a morally toxic culture, which had been a degrading influence in that region of the ancient Near East for over 500 years. It's almost like, you know, the WikiLeaks? It's almost like what you hear about when the Saudis are saying, we really wish the USA would get rid of the Iranians. It's like, what? That was what was going on in the ancient Middle East. We wish somebody would come along and just get the Canaanites out of here. These people are toxic. So every time Israel obeyed the Lord in this purging process, they identified themselves with his holy nature. And they also submitted to his intentions for them to be the people who would represent his moral character in the land, that would bring refreshment to the region, that would bring wholeness, that would bring stability to the region, and would cut out this cancer that was spreading throughout, even as far as Babylon. So therefore, the controlled cultural cleansing conducted by Israel in ancient Canaan was not indiscriminate genocide perpetrated on peoples so that Israel could grab land. That was not at all what was going on. In addition, outside of this action to cleanse the territory promised to Abraham and his people, God had issued a number of mandates for Israel to use very controlled ways of taking these cities. They were restricted from destroying all the foliage that would be around the cities, from cutting down trees indiscriminately. There were requirements and restrictions on how Israel would go about this. And furthermore, after the taking of the Holy Land, there were no other commands to Israel to do any kind of other imperialistic military adventures. None. Once they were in the homeland, that was it. No more military expansion. This is not anything close to jihad. So, in my view, it's very clear that what God did was bring blessing to this area by having cleansed it of a toxic culture that was like a cancer in that part of the world for almost 500 years. Would there be something that would appear harsh in that process? Yeah. The cutting out of cancer, irradiating it, chemotherapy, and all those kinds of things are never benign. There's always force involved. Finally, I see here how the Lord told Joshua that he had to fight a literal battle. But I think we also need to ask if there are any spiritual applications we can take away from this section of Joshua chapter 8, and I think that there are. And one in particular is that we as Christians are never called to fight physical battles with spiritual enemies. We're called to love our enemies, but we do have a battle to fight. And we saw, as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 several weeks ago, that we have a battle with false and bad ideas. And God calls us to engage with people who have wrong ideas, immoral ideas, false ideas, ideas that are raised up against what the Scriptures teach. We are called to defeat bad thinking. Do not hesitate when people ask you or make criticisms about Christianity that do not line up with Scripture. Ask them, where did you get that idea? We need to put people back on their heels. And this is not wrong. This is not insensitive. This is ultimately the kindest and most compassionate thing we can do to help them vacate foolish superstitions in their minds. It was superstition that drove Canaanite culture, folks. And there's a lot of superstitious folly today that's driving our culture into a ditch. And a lot of it is those who stand on their high moral ground and say that the truth of God and Christianity is no good for us. And so how are we doing? Not so well, seeing as how they have pushed the preeminence of our Puritan forefathers into the ditch. We're all struggling. They're struggling too, but they don't see it because they're blind. There's no reason for a Christian to be hesitant about what the Bible says or ashamed of what it's teaching. And that's why I'm taking your time this morning to emphasize these things. There is no reason for you to be on your heels. No reason to be ashamed of the veracity and trustworthiness of the Scriptures that you hold dear. We, of all faiths, have that which is true. There are reasonable answers to most questions about the Bible and Christianity. You don't have to know them all, but you need to know that they are out there. And a lot of times when people blow smoke at me, my response is, you know what? I can understand how you might have that question. But let me ask you a question. If I could answer that question to your satisfaction, then would you want to talk about your eternal destiny and your need for an antidote to your sin problem? You see, their answer to that question will tell you whether they are sincere in their question or whether they're blowing smoke. And there will always be cynical critics who really don't want to hear reasonable answers. And I admit there are a lot of things that I don't understand myself. That's okay. But whether it comes from new archaeological work or careful examination of what has really happened in history, not revamped history, God's word will always come out verified and trustworthy for those who really want to know the truth. You have no reason to be ashamed or intimidated by anyone who is a critic of the Christian faith. You have a historically revealed and verified faith of a God who has been winning over cynics, critics, and skeptics for over 10,000 years. And in the end, he will be proven right, and all of those who have bowed the knee before him will rejoice. But those who don't, it will not be a happy day. We have a mandate to see how many we can be used of by God to bring into the true knowledge so that they will rejoice with us when the King comes. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your supernatural work to preserve it, as well as to reveal it to us. We thank you that you have revealed to us what we need to know, things that are difficult and cryptic for us to understand. We thank you that you give us faith and patience and the consolation of the inner witness of your Holy Spirit to say, wait, be patient, trust in me. And we do. We ask you to continue to build up our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.